Father, tonight we delve into the wonderful subject of the benefits of salvation, the wonderful gifts that you have given to us, a veritable cornucopia of blessings all stored up for us, and even now we've begun to dig into them, and it tastes good. Teach us more tonight about what you have provided free of charge for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is the last in the group of five on salvation. Remember, we looked at grace, faith, justification, and regeneration. Tonight, the benefits of salvation. And then next week, we're going to be talking, on five aspects of the Christian life. But tonight, the benefits of salvation, basic Christian doctrine number 35, our 10 propositions. Number one, we are saved. Period. The word salvation is a very general term that includes a lot of subcategories within it, such as justification and regeneration that we've already looked at. Salvation is the term for the miracle of grace that God performs for us and in us, and it's the greatest event that will happen in our life, greater than our birth, greater than our death. Yes, even greater than getting married or graduating college or any honor that can be bestowed upon us. The most important thing that can ever happen to us in this life, because it opens the door to the next life. And as great as it will be, it is still nothing compared to what awaits us in the next life. But the greatest and most important event that we can experience in our life, and according to the Bible, it has three main aspects or stages. I wanted to show you something on this. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Now, this verse primarily refers to another kind of salvation, but we can see Paul kind of hinting that this refers to something even greater. 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul talks about how he was delivered from suffering, and he thought he was going to die. He was on trial. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, he didn't think that they were going to survive, but God delivered them. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, and so on and so forth. He's saying that we were condemned to die, we thought, this is it. Say our prayers, we're out of here. But he said, God intervened, and we were exonerated, and of course, you know, in the history of Paul, he faced several trials. But he said, God delivered us, even though we didn't think that we were going to make it. But the way he phrases it in verse 10 implies that he's talking about more than just simply deliverance from that death penalty when he was on trial, but something greater. In the rest of his letter, this thing comes up at least two other times about God delivered us from death. But notice the three things in verse 10. The tenses. Who did deliver us, that's in the past tense, from so great a death. And here, it's not just physical death, it's the death sentence of condemnation to hell. Such a great death. And then secondly, does deliver us. Now that's in the present tense, or he delivers us, delivering us. He does deliver us, present tense. And then thirdly, the future tense, in whom we trust he will yet or still in the future deliver us. Now I point out that verse because according to the Bible, there is the past tense, present tense, and the future tense of salvation. The three aspects or stages, and we were first saved at a point in the past. And that's when we were born again, we believed, we repented of sin, we were justified. And we've brought that out at least twice in this study. It's an instantaneous act, it's unrepeatable, it's completed in itself. We have been saved. We have been justified. It happens only once. As we said, it's not born again and again and again, or justified and justified again. Those are complete in themselves. In fact, there's an interesting tense in the Greek, the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past and it's already perfected, but the results continue on into the present. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. And there's the perfect tense, meaning it's already happened in the past, but the results continue into the present. To use just an analogy, let me pick on two of the guys here, medical analogy. I had surgery. It's over with, but I still have the scar. Gene, you bang the ivories. You hit them once, but the reverberations continue. So we have been saved, but the results, or the evidences, do continue into the present. So, in a sense, in this sense, it's perfectly legitimate to say, I have been saved, or I was saved at a certain time and place. But then there's also the ongoing aspects of it. We once were rescued from danger and delivered from harm and from sin, but and so we're now safe and saved, but we're being saved because sin still wants to grab us. Satan still wants to come back and have us again. Even though he knows he can't have us, he's still slimy enough and tricky enough to try to get us back. But the blood of Christ keeps us safe from the wrath of God. We were saved and we are being saved daily, regularly, even when we sleep. We are being kept and kept safe from Satan and from sin and from the wrath of God. So he daily rescues us every day. Thirdly, we will be saved in the future. At death, God will even save us through the process of death. Have any of y'all ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? Boy, that's a tremendous book. You ever read that?
Not all of it.
Woe unto you that have not read Mr. Bunyan. You remember toward the end when a pilgrim finally makes it to the celestial kingdom? He looks over the river and sees it. Remember, he starts crossing the river, which of course stands for death. And as he gets through it, he's beginning to quake and say, oh no, I think I'm going to drown. I could travel all this long distance and finally not make it over. But what does his companion say? He says, that's okay. I've touched the bottom and it is sound, and I will help see you across. And that's a picture of how that even through death, God rescues us. He saves us from the throttles of death. And though at the time it seems like, oh no, this is it, this is it. It's almost like the when we were being convicted of sin. Oh no, we're lost, we're undone. But that was the birth pangs to bring us to the new birth. Physical death is actually just the birth pangs to bring us into the next life. I was reading Thomas Watson, the Puritan, on that this week, and he said that it's necessary just to show the great contrast that when we're over, we won't say, boy, I almost didn't make it. No, we'll look back on it and say, why did I fear in the first place? I knew that I was going to make it. God had given me his promise, but because we're still weak, we still will have troubles even at the end, but God saves us even at the very end, carries us over Jordan shore, and we're safe home at last. And Gary says, and when I get over that shore, I'm going to get down on my hands and knees and kiss the soil. Oh, I finally made it, right? But we'll be glad that we made it. Now, the point I'm making is we are saved, we're being saved, we shall be saved. And those three links are inseparable. It's an unbreakable chain. Number two, another great benefit of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Spirit enters the believer at that moment of regeneration, and he never leaves. He enters at that point. He comes into our life. He's the one that gives us the new birth. By coming in, he regenerates us, gives us the new birth, vivifies us, to use the old word. He gives us spiritual life. And he enters our whole being. He comes into us. It talks about the Spirit in you. What does he do within us? Well, he dwells within our mind. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. He comes into our heart. He touches our conscience, our memory, our will, all the little rooms inside of our innermost being he fills. Even our body, according to Romans 8. It says if the Spirit dwells in you, that regenerates you, so in the same way, when our spirit leaves our body, the Holy Spirit's not just going to leave the body in their grave. That's part of his temple, remember, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's going to raise up that temple again one day. So he fills us, body, soul, spirit, mind, everything. And he fills us. Now, in a way, I like to call this the heavenly counterpart of being demon-possessed. The Bible talks about demon possession. That's when a fallen angel will inhabit the body of a non-Christian. And so it's like two personalities within that one body. And sometimes it'll be the demon speak, sometimes the person. In a way, the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer is like the counterpart. It's not the perfect counterpart. Good angels never inhabit human beings, not even Christians. But the Holy Spirit does enter us and indwell us. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8 is probably the great chapter on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He comes in, takes up his residence. He cleans it up. He indwells it. He says, this is my house now. And this is the miracle. This happens simultaneously with the miracle of the new birth. But it happens simultaneously with something else. What does the Bible call this event when we are put in the Spirit is put in us? The Spirit puts us in Christ, Christ puts us in the Spirit, all that works together. What's the term? The who? What? No, no. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our Pentecostal friends often will say, well, that's a second experience. You get born again, the Spirit comes in you, but later on you have the second experience. No, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them, and what happens is the Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. He baptizes us into Christ. Christ puts us into the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is in us. We're in the Spirit. Christ is in us. We're in Christ, and we're all united together like that. And it happens at the same time, not as a separate event, but at the same time. And the result is the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we are united to Him and He in us and so on. And so from there on, we are to walk in the Spirit and we are to go on being filled with the Spirit. You've heard the analogy that, well, He fills us up, but sometimes we spill a little bit. Now, we don't want to say He's a physical entity and we literally spill a little bit of Him, or we top off our gas tank every couple of hundred miles or something like that. We use up the Holy Spirit. The point is, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we need to again be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is already in us. It's not that, well, I need the Holy Spirit to come back into me. No, He's already there. But we need to renew the fellowship with God. Number three benefit, the Christian knows God. Everybody already knows that God exists, but only the Christian knows God personally. Personal, real knowledge. Heart-to-heart personal relationship. Point out a couple of verses on this. John 17. This is a great benefit of salvation. The privilege of actually knowing God personally. Person to person, heart to heart. Not just knowing that God exists, everybody knows that, but to know God personally. John 17:3, the Lord Jesus praying. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So he's praying that the people that have been chosen will, at the right time, come to know God. And that is part of eternal life. It's a heart-to-heart, personal relationship. And there's all the difference in the world between knowing about God and knowing God. A person can know God without knowing too much about Him. That's why we study the Bible and theology, to know more about God. But on the other hand, a person can know a lot about God but not know God personally. Just think of some famous person, a president or a movie star or someone like that. You may be a member of his fan club, or you may have read books about him and know a lot about him, but you may never have met the man. You may not know him. But it's a difference when you know the person himself. A lot of people know about President Clinton. They knew about President Reagan and other ones. They'd never met the man. They didn't know him personally. But you see, this personal knowledge is a reciprocal thing. Imagine if you gate crashed at the White House and they said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I know President Clinton." They said, "Well, we'll find out." They bring you in there to the Oval Office and they hold you by the scruff of the neck. And then the man there, the Secret Service man, says to the president, "Excuse me, Mr. President, this man says he knows you." He's probably going to say, "I don't know him. Get him out of here. Throw him in the hoosegum." In other words, he'd probably say, "I don't know him. If this person knew me, I would know him." It's impossible for you to know a person personally without him knowing you. It's a mutual thing. So we know God and He knows us. In a way, He already knows all about us. But this is a personal introduction where we know Him in a very deep, intimate way. Let me show you another verse on this. Matthew 11. Covered this a month or two ago on Sunday morning. How does a person come to know God? Well, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way a person can ever know Him. But Jesus grants us the opportunity to know the Father. Look at Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Jesus has the monopoly on who's going to get to know His Father. He says, "You want to know God? You got to come to me and through me." And he grants the privilege to His people to know His Father through Him and only through Him. But how does this knowledge happen? Now, there's something of a parallel here between, remember we called the great exchange? God took the initiative, our sins were laid upon Christ. That's the first stage. The second stage is when we believe in Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us, the exchange is completed. God always takes the initiative. Well, it's the same thing here in knowing God. Look over at two verses in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. 1 Corinthians 8 and Galatians 4. How do we come to know God? Do we take the initiative? Do we approach Him and say, excuse me, I'd like to introduce myself? Do we stretch out our hand and say, I'd like to shake your hand, I'd like to get to know you? No, we don't take the initiative. God takes the initiative, and the result is that we know Him. First one is in 1 Corinthians 8, 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. There's a similar verse in Galatians 4, verse 9. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world and so forth? He put these two verses together with some other ones. You find that there's a sense, yes, we do know God, but even more importantly, God knows us, and we respond. Just like, was that Bible verse, Gary? We love because He first loved us. We know Him because He first knew us. God took the initiative, and He didn't wait for us to come up and say, I'd like to introduce myself. God took the initiative and said, I'm going to introduce myself to you, and I am going to know you, and the result will be that you know me. Now, you know what the word know means. It's not just in the mind, but in the heart. And frequently in Scripture, it refers to a very deep, personal, intimate knowledge, even that special union between husband and wife. And so God takes the initiative and knows us by way of grace and shows us His love, and the result is that we are known by God and we know God. We're not just introduced to Him as friends, although it does say Abraham was the friend of God, and Jesus said, I call you my friends, but we're friends, but that's sort of a friendship and a liking, but this knowing God is deeper than just the knowing of a friend, but it's a deep loving relationship. You could even say that this is the Lord Jesus taking His bride to Himself, and it's that intimate, deep love relationship. We become lovers, and we grow in this knowledge deeper and deeper and deeper. We know God. But then Philippians 3, 8 and 10 says, oh, that I might know Him more, that there's always more to know about Him personally.
Pastor, does the word foreknowledge have anything to do with foreloving then?
Yes. Yeah. God took the initiative way back in eternity and said, these are the ones that I will know personally. And He took the initiative.
Apply the word love to the word foreknowledge?
Yeah. He foreloved us. It implies He chose us by love. Sounds Calvinistic.
And they're all along the lines of foreknowledge. They're not along the lines of foreseeing, right?
Yeah. It says in the book of Amos, you alone of all the nations have I known. Well, God knew everything about all the other nations, but we were saying, as Israel, I have known you by love in a special way. And so God reserves a special knowledge for His people. Number four, we are united to Christ. Now, that's similar to that union with the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are in the Spirit. Spirit's in us. But we're also in Christ. Now, that is a very important phrase you find in some of Paul's letters. In Christ, all the blessings of God are laid up. In Christ, there is salvation. In Christ, in Christ. But we are also in Christ. Let me show you one of the best verses on this. 1 Corinthians 12. We already mentioned this verse earlier. By verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all been made to drink into of one Spirit. Baptized into one body. That happens when we are put into the body of Christ. And the result is we are in the body of Christ. We are in Christ because He's not separate from His body. And so at that same moment, Christ is put into us. We are in Him. You remember how He prayed to His Father in John 17. He says, I pray that they may know me, and I in them, and you in me, and you in them, and all of us in one another. And so we are united to Him. And that happens again at that moment of regeneration and conversion. In another sense, we were united with him way back in the eternal covenant and predestination. But that was not an actual union. We didn't exist yet. But it was predetermined and mapped out and programmed that we would be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when we are saved. We are put into Christ. And it happens at a certain time. And one person might be saved before another one. So he can say, he is in Christ before me. I think it's in Romans 15 where Paul talks about a certain person. He says, greet such and such who was in Christ before me. And so he was a person that was saved before Paul. And at a certain point, he was put into Christ. So into Christ and Christ into us, we're united with him. And the idea there is the union means we draw life from him and we cannot do anything without him. John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the fruit on the vine. And fruit can't live without the vine. He says, so you can't do anything without me. So we draw life from him. We draw divine strength and spiritual grace and mercy, all that we need. And so we're united with him. We're also united with him in what the old Puritans called spiritual espousals, meaning we're engaged to be his bride. And that took the three stages way back in eternity. We were betrothed. In time, we're engaged. And at the marriage supper in the future, we will be married to him. And the Bible talks about husband and wife uniting and being one flesh. We're, in one sense, already united to Christ, but the consummation of that awaits us in the future, the totality of our union. Now, you notice what I'm doing with some of these things is what I did with the first one, the three stages, past, present, and future. There's a sense in which we were united, we're now united, and we will yet future be fully united to the Lord Jesus. But again, inseparable. Number five, we're adopted into God's family. We were once children of the devil. Jim says, not me, Kurt. Maybe you, but not my daddy. My daddy was, what was your father's name? Robert or George?
Junior.
Junior. Were you the third?
No.
No. But imagine how those Pharisees responded when Jesus said, you are your father the devil. Well, they said, well, wait, Abraham's our father. You're saying, no, Satan's your father. So we were born children of the devil, just like those Pharisees. And so what God did was he took us out of that family and adopts us into his own family, makes us children. Now God is our father, and other believers are our brothers and our sisters, and Christ is our elder brother. We pointed out that a few weeks ago in Matthew. Remember, we said that we don't frequently talk about Christ being our older brother. We think, well, he's our Lord, our Savior, our Master, but our brother. Well, Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And pointed to the disciples and said, well, these are my mother and brothers and sisters. So if we are his brother, he is our brother. We are in his family, and this is the heavenly family. And now we can address God as our Father who art in heaven. And not just simply our God, our Creator, but our own Father. And that is one of the great privileges, is that God becomes our Father. He not just because he has regenerated us, but because he has also adopted us. There's interesting similarities, but important differences between regeneration and adoption. Both of them talk about the idea of becoming alive, becoming children. But the two metaphors are somewhat different. Regeneration precedes adoption, by the way. There is a difference. Regeneration affects our nature, what we are. Adoption doesn't really affect what we are. It affects our standing, our relationship with God. Just like regeneration has to do with our nature, justification is the legal metaphor. Are we right with God or are we not right with God? Adoption talks about our relationship with him. We no longer just simply address God as our creator. The relationship is much more personal now. And so we have him as our father. We are his son. But what is this order? Let me get out my little marker again. We've tried to point out the order of what happens in salvation, and I know some say that's really nitpicking. Who cares? It does make a difference. Is it faith, works, and justification? No, it's faith, justification, and works follow. Now, it's a similar thing here. Which precedes what? Well, we've already shown that regeneration precedes faith because an unregenerate person cannot believe. So God regenerates a person. In that moment, he gives faith, and then, of course, there's faith and justification. It happens all in a moment. Where does adoption fit into all of this? Well, some of the old hyper-Calvinists said adoption is way back there in eternity. We're eternally adopted. Nothing happens in time. It is shown that we were eternally adopted. Well, they can't get that in the Bible. Because it does say, there's a verse, I believe in Galatians, that says we're adopted by faith. Now that tells us adoption follows faith. It doesn't precede it. So for where it goes on this side of justification, a little question on that. But most theologians would say there's where it's placed. So it's regenerated in faith, justification, adoption. Remember, all of that is in one point, but there's the order there. We're put right with God legally, and we're adopted into His family relationally. But that's a little technical stuff, but it all happens in a moment with no interval, no exceptions. And the point is, we're doubly God's children by nature as well as by relationship. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. We're in His family and He'll never disown us. One of the great points about adoption is that we are now heirs of God. This is what Paul talks about in at least two places, Galatians and Romans, that if sons, heirs. And so that's what he's using the metaphor of the ancient Roman Empire. Sometimes there'd be some famous Roman citizen that he didn't have an heir. So what he would do is he would go out and adopt an heir. Somebody said, I've got to leave my fortune to somebody and the family deed to be the next senator from such and such or whatever. Anybody ever see the movie Ben-Hur? Remember, he was a full-grown man, Charlton Heston, already up in his 30s, I guess. And he gets adopted by this Roman citizen who had no heirs, had no children. So he says, I want to adopt you. You saved my life, and I want to bestow upon you this great privilege. And back then, for a Roman citizen to adopt a man, that was the next best thing to being Caesar. The man says, wow, what a privilege. And that's what happened in that movie and in the book. But of course, we have something greater. We're adopted not by a Roman citizen, but nor even by Caesar, but by God Himself. He's given us the privilege of being His children and being heirs that can share in His kingdom. Number six, we are reconciled to God. Again, this is just taking that diamond of salvation and turning it, look at another facet, yet another one. Reconciliation. That's one that's often overlooked when people talk about salvation, but the Bible often uses the metaphor. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for the major passage on this. Again, the metaphor changes. It's no longer just the fiscal one where we owed something to God, nor the law court where God justifies us, or the family, or the adoption one, or these other ones. Now we're talking about the warfare analogy, that we were enemies of God, the Bible says. In chapter 2 Corinthians 5, we'll use this analogy. About being reconciled to God. We were His enemies, and God was our enemy. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, of preaching how people are reconciled and carrying through in the Christian life, reconciling other Christians. Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then he concludes verse 20, be reconciled to God. The idea of reconciliation is when there are two people that are at enmity. As a pastor, I've sometimes had to sit down with married couples and, boy, they're like enemies. Boy, they're lying and they want to say everything they can about the other person. It's my job to try to reconcile. And that generally means pointing out where they're both wrong. Sometimes it's much more on one side or the other, but I've never counseled a couple where it's all one person's fault. To say, well, listen, you're both right, you're both wrong. You both need to apologize and repent and hug and kiss and make up. And that's basically like that. Yeah, not as easy as that, but that's basically what it comes down to, reconcile people that are at enmity with each other. We're born enemies of God. Question, in what regard is God the enemy of sinners? Who wants to answer that? Oh, we said Jesus is the friend of sinners. How can we say He's the enemy of sinners? In what sense?
Number 7.
Yeah. Meaning?
Sinners are under the wrath of God.
Yeah.
He hates sin.
Yep. He's our enemy.
John 3, something, what did it help? 36.
Yeah. What does it say? The wrath of God abides on him. You knew that, didn't you?
It was in John 3:30.
Been a long day, Gary. Yeah, the wrath of God. Yeah. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but we are enemies of God, and in that sense, God is our enemy. Now, the thing is, we don't have a just case against God, but God has a just case against us. So it's not equal enemies, but we're under the wrath of God, born sinners, and born enemies of God. Well, some people are offended by that and say, wait, I don't hate God. I'm not God's enemy. According to the Bible, we are. Remember what it says in Romans 5, that if while we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. So we were born enemies, but in salvation, we're reconciled and we become His friends. And what happens from God's point of view, again, God takes the initiative. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says, that God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. He takes the step. His just case against us, whereby He is at enmity with us, it's satisfied. He is satisfied with the death of His Son. He has punished the Son for us. And so, from His perspective, we're reconciled. The axe has been buried. And that part of the feud is over, but it has to be completed on the other side. So in due time, He sends the Spirit, brings us in, and reconciles us to Him. It's a reconciliation. It's not just a truce. You know what they say about truce in wartime? It just gives both sides more time to reload and to prepare for another battle. It's not a truce. It's the end of hostilities. The war is over. That's why the Bible says we have peace with God. And the idea there isn't just inner wonderful fuzzy feelings, oh, I have the peace of God. No, peace with God means we're reconciled, there's no more enmity, peace, there's no more war. We were once against God, God was against us, now God is for us and with us, and we are with Him and for Him. And so in one sense, it's better to say we're reconciled to God, not God to us. God didn't need to be reconciled, but God needed to be appeased. He needed to be satisfied. There's a difference there. And that happened at the cross on our behalf. And now the enmity is taken away. Ephesians talks about the enmity is taken away. Colossians says He was nailed to the cross on our behalf. And so this is not just a truce. The war is over. Brian, you're from West Virginia. Isn't that where the Hatfield-McCoy feud raged for many years? You got any information on that feud? I heard that they never really figured out where it got started, but it just kept escalating, like upping the ante in a poker game.
The last of them was buried in Kentucky, the basement. It's just one of those things that got started over who knows what, a bad card game or someone's hooch or whatever.
It just kept escalating.
It just kept to the point where they just kept shooting each other on site.
Yeah. I got a preacher friend of mine. He's a Southern Baptist named Fred McCoy. And he pulled out a 100-year-old 45 with a few notches on it. And he said, "Them there are Hatfields." And I said, "Now, Fred, you're not going to use this gun anymore." He said, No. It's all over." But the feud from that, I guess it eventually ended, or there ain't no more for him to shoot. But the feud between us and God is over. It was wrong on our side, and God put it all right. We were reconciled to God. Number 7, we're no longer under wrath. We were once sinners under the wrath of God, condemned, doomed, facing judgment, and there's nothing we could do about it. But all of that has changed. God is no longer our judge, per se. He's our Father. That's why, where are we? We've been transformed. God is now no longer our judge, but our Father. That's why He goes from being the judge to being our Father when He justifies us. And He comes down from the bench and He says, "I'm going to adopt you too." I might be stretching it a bit there, but that's basically the metaphor. God justifies us. And as great as that is, He goes one step further and says, "I'm not just going to let you off. I'm not just going to pardon you and let that criminal out of jail." He says, "I'm going to adopt him into my family." There's the magnanimity of God, that He takes us out of His wrath, He justifies us, and puts us in His family. But number 7 is we're no longer under His wrath. We will never be judged. God is not angry with us anymore. He smiles on us in heavenly, fatherly love. And although He is displeased with our sin, He is not displeased with our persons. Now, there's a fine distinction, and the analogy again gets back to the one of the Father. Doug, I'll pick on you now. You love these two boys right there, don't you? How about when they misbehave? I don't know what you used to swat them with, a boomstick or a hairbrush or belt or whatever, but you're displeased with their misbehavior, but you still love them. It's the same thing with us. We're no longer under God's wrath, but occasionally his displeasure, and there is a difference. He chastens us out of love, not out of wrath. He's not getting even. When did God get even? At the cross. So God chastens us not to get even, but to bring us to repentance and renew us again. But we're no longer under his wrath. The sword of his wrath has been extinguished forever in the blood of Christ on our behalf. We will never be judged. He smiles on us with acceptance because we're no longer under his wrath. And he saved us from several things. You ever think about what did he save us from? We're saved. Well, the Bible says we're saved from eternal death, saved from sin, saved from Satan. Has it ever occurred to you the most important thing we're saved from? Yeah. Something more particular. Yeah, but we're saved from God. It's from God's wrath. It's not just the wrath of God. It's something out there that's sitting on a shelf. The wrath of God is simply God being angry. We are saved from God. God saved us from God. We were under his wrath. Righteously, we deserve to be punished. God saved us from himself. Lost sinners are still under the wrath of God. What's that verse again, Gary?
John 3:36.
Well done. Okay. Under the wrath, meaning it's like the sword still hanging over them. You've heard of the sword of Damocles? As in ancient Greek literature, the idea that there was this man that was given this high privilege of sitting at this banqueting table with all his friends and everything, but he looked up and saw a sword hanging by a horsehair, and it was a razor-sharp sword 10 feet up there. Of course, it could pop at any moment, and the sword would come down and cut the man's head right off. So he said, well, how could I eat and enjoy myself at the table? I'm under that sword. Christians are no longer under the sword of God's wrath. Otherwise, how could we enjoy fellowship with God? That's why I'm glad, praise God, I'm not an Arminian. Get that one on tape, fine. Because your Arminian still thinks, well, the sword's still up there. If I do something wrong, here it comes down. There you are. Take away your salvation. Throw him into hell. No, we're no longer under the wrath of God. We're not conditionally saved that if we keep it up, then oh, that's okay. But if we don't, well, down comes the wrath again. No, the lost sinners are still under the wrath of God, but not us. And let me also draw this analogy. As fierce and as furious as his wrath was against us, so intense is his love for us now. So we've been transformed from being under this the fury of God's wrath, and only his patience was holding back the floodgates. And now we've been transformed so that now we're under the intensity of his love. We've already imbibed in that, but one day the floodgates of his love will open up and we'll go to heaven and swim in the ocean of his love forever and ever. But we're no longer under his wrath, but under his grace. Number 8, we are cleansed from sin. That's also part of the blessings of salvation. Our sins are described as being filthy and disgusting before God. Even our best religious acts. Anybody remember a verse on that? All our righteousness are... That's right, Isaiah 64. Even our best things, going to church, whatever, it's all filthy in God's sight. But God changed all that. He cleansed us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you were washed. In fact, let me point out that verse to you. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, who are revilers, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're unrighteous. They're under the God's wrath. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, notice the three things that are mentioned in verse 11. Washed, sanctified, justified. You might say, well, is there a certain order between those? That I thought sanctification followed justification. In one sense, sanctification occurs once and for all when we are saved. And that's what it's talking about here. Sanctify simply means to set apart. When God saves us, he washes us, he sets us apart, he justifies us. And he's saying this all happened in a moment for these people. And you were like this, but now you have been washed and you've been changed and your sins have been washed away from you. The black guilt of the blood of Christ has been washed away. But what can wash away our sins? Anybody want to tell me? Nothing but baptismal water, would you say, Brian? That's right. That's why it is not only dangerous, but heretical and blasphemous for any church to say baptism can wash away sin. No, only the blood of Christ. And away with the nonsense that says, well, when you get in the water, that's where the blood of Christ is. No, that's not where it is. It's a spiritual thing the Holy Spirit does in your life. Somebody might be saved at the time of baptism, but it's not because of his baptism. We don't meet the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. We meet it through the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies it to us. But we're cleansed from sin only by the blood of Christ. What can wash away our sins? Only the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 talks about this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every single one of them. One of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, said that our sins were drowned in the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. I've always liked that metaphor. Just like Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the Red Sea when they were chasing after the Israelites, so God has drowned our sins in the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. And that sense, they've been cleansed away, cannot accuse us anymore. Only Christ's blood can do this. Now, again, look at the three aspects of this. In one sense, when we were first converted, we were already totally cleansed before God. But then, later on, we do sin a little bit more. We pick up a little dirt. These boys will take a bath, and 10 minutes later, again, they're back out in the mud, aren't they, Michelle? They're little boys. Boys like to do that. Sometimes grown men like to do that, too. Yeah. Right, Gary? Yeah, they go out there and play in the dirt. I remember talking to a little boy after I visited with his folks, and he is out there in the dirt. He's about 6 years old, and boy, he had dirt from head to toe, and he had his little castle, everything like that. And Father and I go out there and look at him, and the boy looks up and says, I like dirt. And I just like it. I like to play with it. Well, we still have enough sin in us to draw us back to the dirty sin, and we still pick up enough dirt. So does God have to wash us afresh and save us all over again? No. No, he just simply reapplies the blood of Christ and washes it away. And you know the analogy when the Lord Jesus said to his apostles, he said, you're already clean through the word that I've spoken to you. And Peter was saying, well, wash me all over. And he says, no, you don't have to take a bath all over again, Peter. Just wash your feet again. And there's good similarity there between that and when we're saved. When we're saved, we're cleaned all over. But as we walk through this filthy world, we pick up dirt on our hands and feet. And so Christ said, let me wash that again for you. And you notice in John 13, it's Jesus that washed their feet. He's the one that continues to wash us, and only by his blood. And then future tense of this, we will be finally cleansed when all sin is taken away from us. In the fires of purgatory, right, Gino? That when we die, we're still not clean enough to make it to heaven. So that's why they say, well, it's like these football players, or I guess you could say basketball players, even Michael Jordan. They come off the field all sweaty and everything. They have to go to the showers before they can go home. I imagine the wife would say, don't kiss me. If you smell it and stinky like that, get the showers. So the Catholic Church says, well, it's like that. We're saved. We're already right with God, hopefully through the sacraments. They say, but when you die, there's still some sin in you that has to get washed out. So they say, well, how is it going to get washed out? You leave this life, there's no more sacraments. They say, God is very merciful. He provides this wonderful shower room, as it were, called purgatory, where our sins are purged out of us, meaning washed out of us. And they actually say it's an act of God's mercy, even though it's very painful. It's not water, but fire. And they say, oh, and it may last for tens of thousands of years, but they say it's a merciful thing. In fact, I've read Catholics that say, thank God for purgatory, because if it wasn't for purgatory, I couldn't make it to heaven, because I'd still die with enough sins on me. God is gracious enough to allow me to go to this fiery place for a few thousand years to have it washed out of me. I think, you don't need that. There's no place where it gets purged out of us by fire like that. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, not by the mythological fires of purgatory. So we're cleansed from sin, past, present, and future. 9, we are transferred from Satan's kingdom. Turn to Colossians 1. Gene, I believe you taught on this passage a month or two ago. If you want to kick in any observations, feel free to. We've already said we were sons of Satan. Now this verse says that we were slaves and citizens of his kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were in the empire of wicked King Diabolos, Satan, and Christ rescued us and transferred us. He transferred our allegiance and our citizenship papers, We defected. We went over to the other side. We're no longer in Satan's kingdom. He's trying to get us back and assaulting us in his spiritual warfare, but we defected from his evil empire. We sold out to his wicked regime, and now, in a way, we're spies in his world, committing acts of espionage and sabotage, and we're commandos, as it were. You see, the world is in Satan's grasp, and we're just passing through this world, and trying to get other people to defect against him. But we've been rescued from Satan, and the Bible talks about this several times. Remember when Peter said, "I'll never fall," and then Jesus said, "No, you're going to fall this night. You're going to deny me." Remember what Jesus said? He says, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter," but he says, "But I prayed for you, so that your faith won't fail." He's saying that Satan wants to stick his claws right into you, but he says, "I prayed for you that Satan cannot have you, Peter." And the Bible uses that analogy several times. We belong to Christ. Satan no longer owns us. We're transferred out of his kingdom and can never have us again. We're on another team. We're part of another body. We have a different allegiance. We were once for Satan and against God. Now we are against Satan and for God. Remember, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And so we've transferred our allegiance from one to the other. And so we're now in God's kingdom, and God is for us against Satan. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Number 10, we cannot lose our salvation. Now, I regret that we only have a few minutes to touch on this, but it's a great subject in the Bible. Are we given conditional salvation? We have to keep it up or we lose it. Is it possible to be saved one day and lost the next? Well, we know it's possible to be lost and then saved the next day, but is it possible to be lost and saved and then go back to being lost again? Now, according to the Bible. Now, I do know that there are hard passages on this, but the more explicit ones that talk about we cannot lose it. It's a permanent grant. Once regenerated, always regenerated. Once justified, cannot be unjustified, because the only one that could do that is who? God. The Bible says it's God that justifies, but if God's justified, he's not going to reverse the verdict. And once he's adopted us, he's going to keep us in the family. Once he's betrothed us to Christ, he's not going to break off the engagement. So it's only God that can do it, and he's pledged it with his oath and the covenant and the blood of Christ, and he will complete the work he's started in us. I like to say that it has a ratchet effect. It's like what's a ratchet? Something kind of like with a valve or a certain kind of a wrench. It can go forward, but it can't go back anymore once it's gone forward. It's like those old Indian eras, you know. Trent, you ever see some of those old cowboy movies and an Indian shoots an arrow, and you ever look at an arrow, it's like a fish hook. It can go in, but it ain't easy to pull the thing out. Well, it's like that, the ratchet effect. God saves us, but he doesn't reverse it. It says in the Bible, "I know that whatever God does remains forever." So there is truth to the old saying, once saved, always saved. But not because of ourselves or even our own faith. It's ultimately dependent upon God, because it was him that saved us in the first place. And if it depended upon us, none of us would get saved or stay saved. There are many an idea, okay, well, maybe God saved you, but you've got to keep it up, Gary Catherwood. If you don't work hard enough and serve God and all that, well, you just might end up losing it. Well, if it was depending upon you, I guarantee you'd lose it the first day after you were saved. But God keeps supplying us everything that we need. We may trip and fall, but he picks us up again. If it was dependent upon us, none of us could stay saved. And there are many verses in the Bible that talk about this permanent salvation. He elected us to salvation way back in eternity. That guarantees we will be saved to the end. Philippians 1:6, it says that God will complete that which he has started in us. God's not an Indian giver, gives it and takes it back, starts it and doesn't finish it. He completes the work that he begins. Also, he's sworn with an oath to preserve us, to keep us, to guard us forever and ever. He's not going to break his promise there. And he keeps us by his omnipotent hand upon us. He keeps us safe from Satan. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. All these are Bible verses in your notes that talk about the permanence of salvation. Now, probably the most explicit one on this is John 10. Perhaps you have friends that believe you can lose salvation. The one I like to point out to is John 10. This will be our last verse for tonight. And here the context of Jesus saying he's the good shepherd. He takes care of his sheep. He knows his sheep. His sheep know him. They follow him. They won't follow the others. And Jesus is hinting at that there are wolves out there just wanting to sink their teeth into these sheep. and steal them away. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees. They wanted to get these Christians and bring them back to the synagogue and get them away from Jesus. But look what Jesus says, starting in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, that's a polite way of saying you're wolves. You're not sheep, you're wolves. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Here's the golden verse, verse 28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, we don't want to just throw that out to somebody and say, well, that settles it. But what does it mean? He says, I give them eternal life. And that's eternal. How long is eternity? It starts and it'll never end. He says, they shall maybe perish. No, they shall never perish, emphatically. Never, ever, not once, not ever. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, that's the verse in a way that seals it, because no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Not you Pharisees, not the devil, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, or American Humanist Association, your friends, neighbors, anybody. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Or out of my Father's hand. Now, he says in verse 28, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 28, he says, my hand. Verse 29, he says, my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. We're kept by these two hands. And so for anybody to be able to steal us away from their hands has to be stronger than God the Father and God the Son. Nobody is that strong enough. Not Satan, not all sinners put together. Now, of course, some Armenians say nobody can steal us. But, of course, we can jump out of his hand. You ever heard that one? We can voluntarily leave. No. Remember, if voluntarily we would by ourselves always want to do that. But God has changed us. And he always pulls us back. And he holds us in his hand. And he, as I like to say, he loves us too much to let us go. That's really the bottom line. That if he put us on a probationary standing, that wouldn't be very strong love. But he says, I am going to love you. I've loved you with an eternal love. I will never let you go. And he holds us firmly with the arms of omnipotence and of sovereign grace. The conclusion is we cannot lose our salvation. Well, these are only two of the jewels on the crown of salvation. And there are, of course, many, many others. Gary, you already read those notes? Okay. Here are your notes for tonight, folks. Any questions? There are many other benefits, but we looked at just 10 of the good ones tonight.
I am curious about one thing. Wouldn't adoption come before justification? In other words, God would have to choose to take us into the family before he would justify us first.
Very fine point. Now, we're talking about in time, not in eternity, the order of which you plan to do. But adoption follows faith. It is usually said that he puts us right legally so that now we're legally freed to be adopted. Otherwise, Satan would still have the just claim. So you can't adopt him. He belongs to me. The just claim that Satan would have on us, as it were, would be the penalty of sin. So once that's taken care of, that's now I can legally adopt him. That's the usual argumentation. That's a very fine point.
Also, that
yes. Of course, other than was to say he takes us out of our sins, adopts us, and then he washes us. You know, as you remember my family, nobody sits at my table with mud on his face, kid. You know, I don't know. That's another fine point, which precedes which in this order of salvation, the logical order. I'm trying to remember where anybody has discussed this at length in theology. I'm sure somebody did, but I can't remember. Okay, Jim, you got something? Yes, all this happens simultaneously in the twinkling of an eye, and they're inseparable and there's no interval, but there is a logical order. Okay.
I think you need a number 11. I know you like 10 points, but one
there's only 10 commandments.
One important area, I think, one of the great benefits of our salvation is we have the privilege of prayer.
Yeah.
Whereas before we didn't.
Well, I have a whole lesson on prayer in a couple months.